We've been talking about this whole time conversational explanations of our faith. And what we're going to discuss today is how to continue and further being able to communicate the gospel conversationally and personally by seeing a couple of principles in Acts 17. Now, I've been emphasizing conversational explanations of our faith for two main reasons. One is biblical, okay? When you read and study 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, and Colossians chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, here's the word that they use. Two words. Peter says, always be prepared to give an answer. The Greek word is apologia. It's the same word we get our word apologetics from. Give an answer or a defense. Paul in Colossians 4, he uses that same word answer. Not apologia, but he uses the word answer. Be ready to give an answer. Let it be seasoned with salt, full of grace. And so what these two passages help us to understand is that we need to be prepared to give a coherent answer to questions or criticisms that people offer against Christianity. Now, here's the thing. These verses assume that a question's been asked, right? You don't give an answer unless someone asks you a question. So the very nature of these two verses almost feel as though you're in a conversation. It gives you that idea. This is conversational. This is, you're explaining through personal conversational ways who Christ is, what you believe, and why you believe it. Both texts make clear that it is our responsibility to give an answer for our faith in Christ. We, most of us are not going to proclaim the gospel like Paul did. However, what all of us are going to have are these opportunities to give an answer for the gospel in our daily interactions, right? In our daily interactions, we're going to have opportunities to give answers, to give a defense, to present a case. And I'm praying and hoping that these interactions or these questions and your answers will turn into natural explanations of who Christ is and why you believe in Jesus. But I also think, number two, this reality is true on a personal level as well. For most of us, I think this would agree with our experience, most of us, our gospel communicating doesn't look like triumphant monologues on top of a soapbox on a corner in D.C., but it looks more like ongoing dialogues, right? Give and take. I'm having a conversation with you. You ask a question, I give an answer. You ask another question, I give another answer. Or I'll share this thought, you say that. They look more like dialogues or conversations, not one-shot proclamations. Okay, some of us are going to engage in one-shot proclamations. Some of us are going to preach, and it's going to be more like a monologue. But I think for most of us, we're going to engage in more of a dialogue and a conversation than a one-shot proclamation. So, we must prepare for this conversational-like presentation of the gospel. To not prepare for this, and for me not to prepare you for this, I just don't think it would serve you, and it would be really nonsensical. Okay, it just wouldn't fit with reality. So I'm praying that today will help you do this. But we've also said that our motive is to serve. Like Paul and like Christ, we want to serve. Paul constantly talked about him being a slave, not only of Christ, but a servant for your sake. And what we've talked about is in our gospel preaching, we want to use words that are going to serve the people that we're talking to, right? We talked about the gospel for dummies. And that idea is that these people aren't dummies, but we're wanting to run with that idea you see in the bookstore, whether it's dog training for dummies, mechanical engineering for dummies. And what they do in those books, we said, was they do all the hard work of trying to understand the words that will fit with our understanding, right? You're not going to be able to read a book written by a mechanical engineer to a mechanical engineer if you have no engineer training. It's going to seem like alien talk to you. It's going to be another language. You're going to need a dictionary or a mechanical engineer right next to you to understand. What we talked about is let's approach sharing the gospel in that way that's message-centered but listener-oriented. We understand people so that we use words that fit the occasion, that Lord willing give grace to those who hear. We see this in Acts 17 very, very clearly. However, before we get there, I just want to say one more thing, and it's essential, and that is this. Our goal in evangelism is to, like Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:11, persuade others. I want to draw a distinction from communicating and persuading. They're different. Persuading, you're wanting to understand and communicate truth that is persuasive, that might change the mind through the heart of someone that has whatever thought they have about Christ. Paul's aim was to persuade. And what I think often we can, me included, when you hear that word persuade, we can just kind of have this, I don't want to do anything with persuasion because it sounds salesman-like. It sounds like marketing or spin, right? It sounds more like you're adapting the message so that they like it and it makes them happy. Or it just sounds more self-centered and not God-centered. That is not Paul's understanding of persuasion. Throughout the New Testament, you find this. Paul never changed the gospel, ever. He was always centered on the unchanging, timeless, true message that Christ lived, that he died, and that God raised him from the dead, and that he will judge everyone, and that we must repent and believe in Christ. That never changed. What did change was how he began, how he talked about it in the middle of it, how he finished it. You see in Acts chapter 17, he didn't even use the name Jesus at all. He used no Old Testament references, but he did talk about a man who God raised from the dead and a man who will judge the earth. And so Paul, we see in his interactions with non-believers, was always, quote, message-centered, gospel-centered, but he was always listener-oriented. We must, like Paul, aim to persuade people by changing the mind through engaging the heart. That's what Christ did. That's what Paul sought to do. Now, how do we do this? How do we help or aim for gospel persuasion? We're going to see how we can attempt to do this by practicing or applying certain principles of gospel communication found in Acts 17. Just one place. I don't want us to hop around. We're just going to find these in Acts chapter 17. The Bible, and Paul in particular, does not give us a memorized presentation or a wooden framework or method to make you a really good gospel communicator. But what it does give us is certain principles that we can hang the way that we communicate the gospel on. We're going to look at those right now in Acts chapter 17. So I've included the passage in your notes. If you do not have a Bible, if you don't have the notes, they're just right over here on the table. But I'm going to begin reading in verse 22, 17:22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life, breath, and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. These times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Acts 17, here is the setting. Paul is in Athens. He's waiting for Timothy and Silas to join him. While he's waiting, he sees the rampant idolatry in Athens. And what he does is he goes to the marketplaces and other places to reason with others, to persuade others, to talk to others about Jesus Christ. Others that were there were some philosophers. Now they hear Paul, they say, we want to take him to the Areopagus. They take him to the Areopagus. And now Paul is in the midst of these guys at the Areopagus, which are very informed, philosophical pagans. And he's telling them about a man, Jesus Christ, who not only was raised from the dead, but now who will judge the world. He shares the gospel with them. Now, what is it that we can learn from this passage about principles of communication? There's a few. But number one is this. We want to lovingly respect people. Paul, as we said earlier, regarded himself as a slave, a servant, not only of Christ, but of other people. This led him to regard others more importantly than himself. He loved people and he respected people. We see it in Acts 17. He shows honor to these people by beginning with commending them, encouraging them, not condemning them. He says, "Men of Athens, I see that you are very religious." This isn't to be understood as some kind of sarcastic statement that Paul's making fun of them. No, he's respecting them. He's saying, "I understand you. I've taken the time to learn about your culture. I know that you have this statue here, this idol that says to an unknown God, and I'm communicating to you that you matter to me, and so I'm going to begin by commending you. I see that you're religious." And so he treats them with dignity and respect. He treated them that way, and he showed that he loved them enough, respected them enough, that he wanted to actually learn about them, not just come in like a bull in a china shop and just start throwing the gospel at them and taking no care whatsoever about who they were, what they believed. They just need to shut up and listen to them. That's not how Paul approached this at all. And I also want us to notice this. He was invited to speak at the Areopagus. Now, I know this is speculation, but it would seem fitting to me when you read the rest of the New Testament that I think what won these guys over was not only the content of what he was sharing, but the manner in which he was sharing it in the marketplace. I can't help but think they not only thought what Paul was saying was interesting, but they saw a guy who actually took time to know what they believed and probably could present it to them maybe in the same accuracy or precision that they knew it themselves. And so the manner in which he conducted himself won them. Now he's standing in front of the Areopagus and he's doing the same thing, beginning by commending them. Now, why did he respect them? Why can you and I respect non-believers? Why? Big theological truth here, and one that has massive implications on every area of life, and in particular evangelism, and that is this: the reality of man and woman being created in the image of God. We've talked about this again and again, but we have to emphasize it once again. Every person, you and me, every person on the face of this earth reveals God as the creator. We reveal him relationally in the way that we deal with one another's, our relating to God, and primarily in the way that we show love to each other and to God. We reveal God also functionally in our roles, in the particular functions we have in life, the way we conduct ourselves, things that we do, and we image God substantively, our makeup, our structure of being. Every single person on the face of this earth is created in the image of God. And I want to say, we've got to recover a sense of awe in this. When you interact with another human, it's very easy to be familiar with the fact that you and me are created in the image of God. You and me show forth God's creative genius, his artistic ability, his wisdom, his love, his precision in the things he's done. We don't have the same color eyes or the same color of hair. We don't talk the same. We don't think the same. We look different, and every single one of us is unique. When you look at a person, guys, it is 10 million times. They are 10 million times more interesting, more fascinating than the Mona Lisa or standing before the Grand Canyon or standing at the foot of Mount Everest, because only humans are created in the image of God, and it's awesome. that you and I get to image forth the very God who's not only created this world, but is sustaining every single thing that you see and can't see. He's making your heart beat and everybody in Australia and China and Japan and New Guinea at the same time. You can't do that. I can't do that. And yet we can image him. It's absolutely amazing. Psalm 8 says that God is mindful of us as humans, all humans, non-Christians as well, and that he cares for us, that he's crowned us with tremendous glory and honor. Does that describe the way that you think of non-Christians? Do you think of them with glory and honor? Are you mindful of them? And do you express or imitate God's heart in that way? Genesis chapter 9 verse 6 is stunning. It's stunning because it says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. And here's the reason. Listen, for in the image of God has God made man. What is Genesis saying here? Precisely this. Fallen human beings are image bearers of God, so that if you attack one of them, you are attacking God himself through or in his image bearers. In other words, your interactions with other people have divine consequences and implications. Oh my goodness, it's huge. It's absolutely huge, folks. We want and need to see people as image bearers of God. Paul saw people this way, and he saw them this way, and the implication is they're worthy of tremendous respect and dignity and showing them honor. I need to hear this again and again, and God has used this in my life again and again to redirect me, because there is someone in my life that can be very difficult for me to love, and I feel time and time again in my heart towards them that I don't love them. I can be self-righteous towards them. I can be angry at them. I cannot want to be with them. When they aren't ready for eternity, I am. I don't want to be with them because it's just hard. It's really hard. And what happens most of the time is that God confronts me and he adjusts me. And he adjusts me in primarily two ways. One is the image of God. This person is created in my image, and she's worth treating with tremendous honor and dignity. And she's crowned with that, John. And that adjusts me, that convicts me. The other one is that I often demand that this person act in a way that she's unable to do. I forget Romans 3 is true. Their tongues are quick to deceive. Their mouths are open graves. They don't do any good. That's what Romans 3 says. And yet, oftentimes, I demand that this person who's not a believer would act like they are a believer. And that's not godly. That's not right. And so God adjusts me. It's kind of like, you know, any of you have a GPS in your car? Don't you love it when you're going the wrong way and instead of yelling at you, that female voice just says, redirecting. You know, redirecting. And so now they give you a new route. It's not like the backseat driver who's saying, you dummy. No, you got to turn right, not left. And this, in the same way, God redirects me, and God often redirects me in my heart towards non-believers by helping me see the honor and dignity that every human being has as they're created in the image of God. Paul was rooted in the same truth, and so he treated them that way. So do you think of people this way? Do you think of the people you hear about on the news this way? Do you think about your angry boss or your drunken neighbor or the family member who's just very, very difficult to love? Is this the way that we regard people, the way you regard people? If not, let this redirect you to see people in the way that God does. We must respect, but we have to love as well. The God we love is the same God who so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son. Jesus Christ said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. There is the supremacy of love through Scripture. Paul said, if I have all these things, but I don't have love, I've got nothing. Love is important, and we must love people. And by this, Jesus says, you are going to show that you know me by the way you love people. So the principle of love and respect was consistent, whether you're talking about Paul or Peter. Peter says, treat everyone with respect. Give an answer to everyone, yet do it with gentleness and respect. So here's the conclusion. Paul is explicit, and Peter is as well, and numerous other New Testament texts are clear. We are to treat non-believers and what they believe with grace and respect. Our words must be respectful, gracious, and honoring, no matter what they believe, how they live, or how they speak to us. regardless, we're to respect and love them as image bearers of God. Okay. Number two, know what others believe. We've been talking about this, okay? And I think this is one of those things that when you think about it, duh, it makes total sense. If you're going to talk to someone in a way that they understand, you have to know them. You need to know what they understand, the words that are going to fit, that are going to serve them, that are going to give grace to them. So we need to know them. Paul did this in Acts 17. The Athenians had a very different worldview than Paul. But Paul showed a deep understanding of their beliefs, their worship, and their culture. And this lands on me every single time I study this. Every time I study it, it lands on me new all the time. He knew them. He uses no Old Testament quotes like he does in Acts 13. Why? Because it would have made no sense to these people. They are unfamiliar with it. What he did instead was quote from two of their philosophers. He quoted their guys, not the Old Testament. Look at verse 28. This first quotation was taken from an invocation to the father and greatest of the Greek gods, Zeus, and it was spoken by Zeus's son. And this just says this, they fashioned a tomb for thee, O holy and high. The Cretans, always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. But thou art not dead, thou art risen and alive forever. But in thee we live and move and have our being. The second quote is from Aratus, the Cilician poet. Okay, so you've got two quotes here. And these quotes aren't from the Bible. They're from their guys. They're from their poets, their philosophers. Paul's saying, I know you in many ways. I'm going to use your stuff to quote to you to help you understand the God that you need to understand. In addition to that, he begins his address by referring to their altar to an unknown God. What Jerem Bar says is this. You have that quote on your page. There is a fascinating legend about the origin of the altar to an unknown God, and it is quite probable that Paul was familiar with the story, for the legend involved Epimenides, who Paul quoted. If we assume Paul knew the legend, we are helped in our appreciation of the force of his message. That first quote was from Epimenides. Sorry, I forgot to mention that. That's what that quote refers to. So, what can we learn from Paul? His knowledge of the culture, its prevailing beliefs, show that Paul had devoted himself to careful, diligent study of those people and their culture that they lived in. He loved and respected these people enough that he worked, again, like we talked about, the Gospel for Dummies, he did all of the hard work to understand them, to understand the influences in their culture, their particular ways of thinking, their practices of worship, their beliefs, etc., so that he could communicate the gospel in a way that was message-centered and listener-oriented. Now, here are the implications for us. Number one, we need to listen, understand, hear, and know before we speak. We've got to understand and know before you speak. Sometimes we don't take the effort to understand the people we're trying to communicate with. I'm assuming a lot right now in this room. Home field advantages. I can use words like saved. I can use words like God. I can use words like faith and sin. I don't assume that on campus at all. I usually don't use the word faith. I usually don't use the word sin unless I define both of them ahead of time. I use words like confidence or experience or etc. before I get to the point where I'm saying, when the Bible talks about faith, here's how the Bible talks about faith. Now, for the rest of our time together, I'm going to use faith. I don't assume home field advantage. I don't use words like redeemed, saved, by the blood of Jesus, courtship, etc. You just don't do that. You don't do that. And I make sure all of my staff understand that before they even get on campus, because I've seen it happen again and again. They start talking this way and people look at them like they're from another universe. They just don't understand what they're saying. We need to understand people. If we don't, here's what happens. We fail to communicate the gospel oftentimes in a way that fits the occasion. Okay? I love Francis Schaeffer's example. He always would say if he had an hour with someone, he would spend 55 minutes asking questions and only the remaining five telling them what he thought. He did that because he knew that he was communicating to a person with certain beliefs and barriers and thinking and thoughts and worldview and beliefs and practices, etc. And he wanted to know those so that he communicated in a precise and persuasive way. Now, that being said, I want to hit on something that is crucial. It's essential in wanting to be as effective as you can in this thing we're calling evangelism. And that is this: learning how to ask skillful and precise questions. Jesus did this again and again. He was a master at asking questions. The rich young ruler comes to him and says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit the kingdom of heaven?" What does Jesus say? "Why do you call me good? Only God is good." What does Jesus say when they try and trap him and say, "Hey, Jesus, should we pay taxes to Caesar?" Right? And they figured out in their mind, if he says this, he's going to be wrong. If he says this, he's going to be wrong. Jesus doesn't say any. He just says, "Bring me a coin. Whose head is on the coin?" "Caesar's." "Well, render to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God." Again and again, Jesus Christ, he asks questions that communicate truth, that make a point. And likewise, in our questions, we want to communicate truth and make a point. Asking questions will help you, quote, stay in the driver's seat in gospel conversations. Not in a manipulative way, but in a way that's rooted in Romans 1. Every single non-believer in the world is a truth suppressor. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. In other words, they ignore it. They don't want to have anything to do with it. They don't want to think about these things that you're going to tell them. So the likelihood is they haven't thought about it. And asking questions, you're going to gently, graciously, respectfully lead them down a path where they have to engage with truth that they really don't want to, but they must. They must do so because eternity is at stake for them. In asking questions, you help them do that, but you help them do that by helping them think through these things in their own thinking, with their own thoughts, and come to their own conclusions. Very different from an intruding stranger talking about religious things, making statements to them. It's a completely different experience, and one that I've found wins non-Christians again and again and again and again. Questions not only will help you do that, but it will help you grow in your understanding of the person or people that you're talking to. They awaken people from their logical sleep, all right? People who say, "It doesn't matter what you believe, it just matters what makes you happy," they're sleeping. They really don't believe that when you press them for it. It awakens people to their illogical conclusions. It exposes contradictions, and it reveals cultural assumptions they've never thought through before. And by you being able to give them questions, they'll be able to think through those things, okay? Francis Schaeffer, another illustration he would use is that he said that people, Romans 1, are truth suppressors. So imagine that there is a large roof and the person who's a non-believer that you're talking to is standing underneath that roof. They're suppressing the truth. Now it's raining, and he likened the rain to God's truth. So they're underneath this roof so that it's falling on the side of them but not falling on them. And so what he would say is that through questions, I want to gently and graciously lift the roof off and let the rain of God come down. It's helped me again and again and again for this reason. Sometimes when people come to faith, or when they see that what they've been living for their entire life is a lie, it's worthless, it can be horrifying. It can be nightmarish that I've just wasted 38 years of my life for this and it's not true. That's hard, guys. That's really hard for people to see. Understand that when you're talking with people, that might be the case. And so like Schaeffer, I just love his emphasis on gently, respectfully, carefully, graciously asking questions, lift the roof off, let the rain come down. Okay, now they're thinking about it, and so on. Now, let's keep with the house illustration, okay? I got this from Coco, this illustration from Coco. I use it all the time. I do it now almost unconsciously because I've done it so many times. But he likened arguments to houses. Every argument has a claim. Something's true. And then that claim is backed up with evidence, right? That's an argument. So what he encourages people to think of is an argument in the sense of a house. The claim is the roof. Let's just say The truth claim that we're talking about is Christ rose from the dead. God raised Jesus from the dead. Okay, now, that's the claim. Now, if you're thinking, you're going to say, well, give me evidence for that claim, right? Well, evidence, fitting with the house, are the walls. Okay, those are the reasons for why that roof is staying up or should stay up. Is the wall thick? Is it sound? Is it put right or is it not? What will often happen, you will see this again and again in non-believers you talk to, they will try and crush you with roofs, with truth claims that don't have any walls holding them up. A good example, did I talk to you about Molly at Mayorga last time? About the Bible not being inerrant and truthful? Okay. Well, a couple... Yes. Okay. Molly did that. Tried to do that to me at Mayorga. This is a few months ago. I'm there at the coffee bar. She's talking with another guy about the Book of Eli. The Book of Eli is a movie. I don't want to give it away if you haven't seen it. About the Bible. But it reveals what our culture thinks about the Bible. My goodness, it does. That it's a power play. And that it's for the strong to take advantage of the weak. So she says at some point, the Bible isn't true. It's not trustworthy. It's full of errors. It's written by men, therefore I don't trust it. Whoa. So I'm sitting there, and at first I'm just battling with fear. Honestly, I'm battling with fear. And so I'm just praying, Lord, give me courage, give me courage, for about 5 to 6, 7 minutes. And then finally I'm just start preaching to myself, just do it, you wimp, just do it. So I turned to her and I said, I'm sorry for interrupting, but I just happened to hear you were talking about the Book of Eli and the Bible. And I said, you know, I've thought about the Bible a lot too. Tell me what you think. You don't think the Bible is true and trustworthy. And she throws all those claims out. There were at least four. Now, if you're sitting there and you get hit with four roofs like that, oftentimes you feel like you just got flattened. I understand that. At one point I did. I'm just, oh my goodness, what in the world do I do now? But this roof illustration will help you force people to give you their walls. Okay, not in an unrespectful or non-gracious way, but in a gracious, respectful way. So what I said to her was, I asked her what, and then I said, I'm just curious, how have you come to that conclusion? That's another way of saying, give me your walls. Why do you believe what you believe? All right, if you memorize two questions, what and why, will serve you again and again. What do you believe? Tell me again, define it for me, and why do you believe this? Another way you can ask that is, how have you come to this conclusion? Help me understand how you think this is true, etc. But I'm asking why in a way. And what she said to me was, oh, just everybody knows that. Or I learned this in college. She said, my professor told me this. And so I said, okay, have you read anything on this yourself? Oh, yeah, just a couple things. Really, like what? Just a few things. Do you know what they are? And I didn't say it like that. I found it helpful when you're asking these questions, ask them in front of a mirror so you know what your face looks like. I learned that from Randy Newman, because at times you can just say, why? You believe that? Or just, tell me why you believe that. Two totally different things. Your manner matters. So I just asked her, can you tell me? She couldn't tell me. And at that point, I saw in her face she's getting angry. And I just knew it's time to shut it down. And so what I said was, you know, I've done a lot of thinking on this as well. And I think if you study certain things, you might come to a different conclusion. And I just want to just leave you with that. That's all. I've been back to Mayorga hoping I'd see her again. Because when I have conversations, I'm trying to just put the rock in their shoe. They'll think about it at night when they go to bed. And I'm hoping that I have another conversation. I haven't seen Molly since, but I hope she thought about it. All right. I'm exposing certain things through questions. I could give you another one. We gotta move. Okay. Well, let me just give you this one because I think it will help, because this is one that you're going to hear all the time, and I'll do it lightning fast. A guy named David on campus, he's listening to you two. I've listened to you two. I like you two. I see him. He's in front of his computer. He's listening to the music. I sit down right next to him, and I just say, hey, man, you're listening to you two. I like you two, too. There you go. And we struck up a conversation about you two. Just started talking. At some point, I just said, hey, I've heard Bono is a Christian. Do you know if that's true? He said, no, I have no idea. And I said, do you have any spiritual belief at all? And he said, no, not really. I just believe whatever you believe is fine. It doesn't matter. I said, oh, okay. tell me about that. What do you mean by that? And he went on, and then I just asked him why. And he told me why. And I'm not telling you these things because we're moving, but I asked him about his history. Tell me, is this something that you learned growing up in your home? No, I was Jewish, and I grew up in a Jewish family. It's just what I think. And I said, okay. And I chose to do this, okay? I would do this carefully if you ever do. I chose to do this because David was a really proud guy, all right? I usually interact with people based on how I kind of experience who they are. And so I said, okay, look, no offense, bro, at all. I don't really believe anything I'm about to tell you. But I said, let's just say I hate all Jewish people. And I have a gun, and I point it at your head right now, and I'm going to shoot you because you're Jewish. And it's my belief that all Jews should die. Is that right or wrong? And he said, that's wrong, man. It's totally wrong. I said, well, you just told me, though, I can do whatever I want to do if it makes me happy, and it doesn't matter what I really believe. If this is what I believe, then according to you, do I have the right to kill you? And he said, no. And I said, well, does that match then what you just told me? And he looked, and he got irritated at me as well. And he looked at me, and he didn't answer my question at all. And I said, listen, David, I want to say this once again. I don't believe that, but I do interact with students a lot who say the same thing. And I think if you're honest, I don't know if you really want to live that way. And I don't know if you really can live that way, because what happens does matter. You agree? And he looked at me. And what's going on here with David is I know he's seeing that he's wrong. He's wrong. And he doesn't like it. He doesn't like it at all. And I could just say, see, you moron, you shouldn't believe in this stuff. But you just don't ever do that. If you do that, tell him you're from another church, all right? Don't tell him you're from Covenant Life. You want to engage. So what I did is I just said, listen, David, listen, I don't believe this, and I don't think you're prepared to say that you do, because if you do, I think you have to also say what Hitler did, what Stalin did, what all these other guys did, it's fine, because it was their belief. They did what they wanted to do, and it made them happy. They thought it was right. And I don't think you're ready to do that, right? And he looked at me again. I just said, look, we're having a conversation over here tomorrow night. Love to have you come. We're going to talk about this stuff and a man named Jesus. So we'd love to have you come. He didn't come. But I guarantee you this. He went to bed that night thinking about our conversation. And so questions can help people see a point, and to do it without you having to look at them and just say, bah, 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 it's going to help them come to that conclusion. Again, it's helping them see the truth I'm suppressing, and it doesn't make me feel good because it tells me I'm a sinner, is what I'm being engaged with right now. The gospel will always offend people, always. It tells them that they are sinful, that it's going to criticize them far worse than anything or anyone ever has, that they're so bad that only God himself could come and save them. That is hard truth, folks. But just try and do this, all right? Make sure that it's the gospel that's offensive and not you. The things that often will offend people is truth. They see through your questions, there's truth here, I'm not believing it, and I don't like it. So Molly and David, it wasn't my manner that offended them. It was the fact that they were wrong, and they found out that they were wrong, and they just didn't like it. They didn't like it. And so ask questions. It'll help you do that. Okay, build a bridge. Paul built bridges of communication by looking for things he could affirm and or commend. Elements of truth in their thinking. Not the whole truth, but elements of truth. What did he build on? Well, a few things. Number one, they were religious. They had a desire to worship and a longing to know God. They were aware that God cannot be dependent on gifts from human beings. And you see that there's a few more there. In all of these points, there is an element of truth about God and humanity. Not the whole truth, but aspects of it. There are elements of truth because everyone's created in the image of God. All of us have eternity in our hearts. All of us know that there's a moral law. The law's written in our hearts. We know certain things are always wrong and certain things are right. This is what Paul was identifying and highlighting. Okay, we need to do the same. Identifying the marks of the Creator God in people and the marks of His common grace on people's lives. There is tremendous, tremendous common grace on every non-believer's life. It's there. Look for it. They're going to be things that you commend. How did Paul begin his talk? He could have begun his talk by attacking their idolatry, by calling them out, by saying you're sinners, you're going to die in your sin, and then blasting them with the gospel. He didn't do that, though. Paul began by commending them, not by condemning them, by encouraging them and affirming them. This was his point of contact, their religiosity. And like Paul, I want to encourage all of us to be thinking with non-believers in our life, what is right with their thinking? What can I commend about their way of life? So often we start with what is wrong with their thinking and how I can show them this. That is not what Paul did here. He began with what was right with their thinking. He is eager to spot God's activity in people and point it out. I try and do this with every non-believer I interact with. I call them icebergs. Icebergs are those huge, gigantic structures in the Arctic, which 85, maybe even 90% of it is underneath the water. You can't see it, right? Only about 15 to 20% is above water. Well, these are statements that people are going to make that are going to be really weighty with stuff underneath what they just said, behind it. Like, hey, war's not the answer. Or I'm all pro-choice, totally pro-choice. Or I want my kids to experience different faiths. Those are three big statements, iceberg statements, that have a ton underneath them. And hopefully they're going to have things that we can commend, like war is not right. Usually people who say war is not right is because they say, I want peace. I don't want people to die. Amen. Good. God said the same thing. Don't kill people. That's one of the Ten Commandments, all right? Don't kill people. We aren't to kill people. People are created in the image of God. We want to love them, respect them. You can commend that. You can affirm that. You can talk to them about that being the case, all right? You can think of a number of other things that people say, and that what you can do is highlight those things, encourage them about those things, and then simply ask a question, okay? I try and do this a lot. Now, it's 11:50. I was going to practice this together, but I'll just tell you what I do in the car or when I have time, waiting for a barber. If I'm not reading a book, I'll try and do this as much as I can. I'll just pick any kind of object, like a chair or this or a window or the rain. And I'll just think, how can you get from the rain to the gospel? How can you do that with someone? Because at some point, it's going to reveal icebergs. So if we're outside and somebody just says, man, I just have no idea how the rain... My son asked me this yesterday. How does the rain come from there to here? Like, I don't know, man. Honestly, I really don't know. But I think if you're engaging a non-believer in a conversation like that, you could say something like, I know, just think of all of the millions of raindrops falling right now. Do you ever stop to just wonder why this is happening and how that's happening? At some point, you're going to get to the point of God the Creator. God is the sustainer. God's doing these things. You can get there. You can get there if you're talking about something that's beautiful. You can get there talking about moral values. You can get there talking about a number of things, but you listen for things that you can affirm, commend, and then ask a question that will then help you to speak. Okay, so let's go to speak. We must love, we must know, and we must build a bridge, but we also must speak in a way that is understandable. Paul assumed his hearers in Acts 17 had no familiarity with the language of Scripture. He didn't use the name Jesus at all. They wouldn't have understood this. He spoke instead of a man God has appointed, verse 31. He spoke about God using their expressions for God. He used the expression found in verse 21, the divine, so as to speak to their belief in God as an impersonal force. According to Bars, if you study the Greek of this message carefully, we find that local idioms were used and even some words and phrases in the Attic dialect, the dialect of Athens. What we learned was that Paul was diligent to change the way he spoke in accordance to the context. We don't know if he spent hours trying to craft a message that would fit. We do know, though, that he used language that fit the occasion and seemed to serve those who heard. Like Paul, we must love people by thinking through how we speak to people, whether they are like the highly educated philosophers or the woman at the well that we talked about last week. This can be challenging for us on a number of fronts and for a number of reasons. Sometimes we just assume that people will understand the words we're going to use. And that assumption usually has bad consequences. They don't understand. Sometimes we can do it because we're just lazy and we just don't want to do the work and do the study and learn about them. And sometimes we just think that if I just communicate the gospel and throw it at them, they're going to understand. All three of those reasons can be reasons why at times it just doesn't make sense to people. We don't speak in a way that people can understand. And so I think we need to seek to imitate Paul's example, learn about the people we're talking to, learn about what words will help them, and then speak the gospel in a way that makes sense. Okay, last two. Challenge the heart and the mind. This is very often, if not all the time, the most difficult principle to apply because it requires you to say or ask hard questions. It requires you to challenge people. Paul did it. We can't just love, we can't just know, we can't just build bridges. At some point, we have to open our mouth and say that which is going to challenge them and be an offense to them, namely the gospel. Whenever the gospel is proclaimed, it does challenge. If it doesn't challenge, you're not proclaiming the gospel rightly. It always challenges because it declares that we are messed up people, guilty of eternal wrath. We need a Savior, and you and I are not it. So it challenges our thinking, it challenges our will, it challenges our heart. And so Paul's challenge to these people in Athens was very difficult. He challenged them at the very heart of their way of life. His first challenge is to their idol worship. He essentially says, "You've lived in foolishness and ignorance." That's a pretty bold challenge. God is the creator of all. He doesn't live in temples. Neither does he stand on an altar here. These statues are made by humans, and you know that every human is made by God, not every god made by humans. That's what Paul essentially says to them. His second challenge is that all of their philosophizing didn't possess the sufficient wisdom to lead them to a true knowledge of God. They had led them, these philosophers had led them into times of ignorance and foolishness. Just think of this for a moment. This had to be a shock. This is a intellectual center. It's famous for its intellect and philosophy. And Paul calls them out and says that the time of ignorance God has overlooked and you're foolish. That is bold challenge. His last challenge had to do with the resurrection of Jesus. This is what many people called him a babbler for. Many Greeks during this time didn't believe in an afterlife and believed that the body was bad and that only your spirit was alive after. And he says, no, God raised Christ from the dead, and when you die, there is going to be body and spirit mixed, and we're going to live resurrected lives. He challenges even that. His challenge aimed at the very heart of what it meant to be Greek and above all Athenian. These values were their glory and their joy. So Paul wanted to bring them to a place where they questioned these notions. And we talked about this in the second week, identifying the idols in people's lives and challenging them. Paul did that here. We, like Paul, must also try and do that when we have conversations with people about the gospel and challenge them. Challenge them through asking good questions. Challenge them through sharing truth. We must be prepared to challenge the love affair with sin that people have and to show them that it's bankrupt and only Christ is God. Only Christ satisfies. Now, there was an example I was going to use. I won't, because I want to take the last minute or two and just say this final thing, and it's this. We need to complete this your time with someone after challenging them with sharing Christ with them. please don't end just with challenge. Now, sometimes you need to, and the attempt is to do so so you have another conversation, but we need to complete in Jesus Christ. We want to show them that Jesus is the living water, that when you drink, you will never thirst again, that Jesus is our righteousness, not your moral activity or moral values or your pursuit of trying to live a good moral life. You'll never do it. Only Jesus has. And Jesus is your wisdom, not the wise philosophers in Athens or anywhere like that. He is our righteousness. He is our wisdom. He is our God. He is whom we were created for. And so we need to show them that the real issue here is that they're worshiping a false God, and it's not Christ. And that Christ is the God that they must worship, should worship, and who the only one worthy of worship. Now, I usually, after saying this, I'll end with this. I typically use one of two frameworks when I'm talking to non-believers, kind of to put this all together. And I either just do the love, no speak from Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands. Okay, I don't want to speak before I love them or know them. So I'm going to love, I'm going to incarnate Christ's love to them. I want to understand them and know them, and then I'm going to speak. Or I'll use something that I got from Tim Keller, which is where I got the Gospel for Dummies illustration. And that is, in persuasion, you typically do four things. You listen, you enter into their framework or worldview, you challenge their framework or worldview, and then you complete it with Christ. So I will use one of those two frameworks usually every time I talk to any non-believer. Excuse me, because it helps me find my way and it gives me a path to walk. And I usually do that now without even thinking through it because I've done it so much. But it protects me, I think, from speaking before I know. And it also protects me from just knowing and not speaking, but I have to challenge at some point. So I do encourage those two frameworks. Use what works for you. I'm building off of both of them. But that's the kind of idea of how I put them all together.